What do you think of when you hear the word Father? For some of us this morning, just that word is painful. Maybe he was neglectful or abusive or controlling. Maybe he was absent. That's true. I pray that the presence of your heavenly Father will replace your view of your earthly father. Maybe you had a good father, a very good father. If so, praise God. But I know that he was not God. So let him point you to your heavenly Father. In any case, may this morning's message and the view of the Father that comes forth through his word either replace or revolutionize your concept of what a father actually is. Now, last week we began our series on the Trinity, and this morning I want to kind of immediately get us back into the flow of thought. If you weren't here, that's okay. I'm about to pack in 45 minutes into about 60 seconds, but here were the main truths that we talked about so that we can get back into the flow of thought. Recall that I talked about the reality of who God has revealed himself to be as one unified God in three distinct persons. And brothers and sisters, we can have great confidence that the Bible teaches this truth because there are multiple examples throughout the scriptures that describe the working of the Father, Son, and Spirit together in differing roles, the divinity of each member of the Trinity individually, and the reality that God is one. Further, we discussed that John 17:5 indicates that, at least in terms of a logical chronology of revelation, God was a father by nature, loving his son even before he created a world and ruled over it. So the most helpful way then to think about this morning's message is as part two of last week's message, which conveyed these truths. So there's one singular progression of thought with three emphases this morning, which we can summarize in this way. We're going to look at revelation, relationship, and representation. The progression looks like this. First, I want to take a few moments to simply behold our God as described in the scriptures, and then to connect that with the reality that this God is our Father. And then in light of that truth, we need to consider what actually happened to us in the gospel. What is the gospel, and how does that impact me in my life? And then in light of that reality, let us consider how then shall we live in light of these glorious truths. All right, simple outline. Strap on your seatbelts, because here we go. Let's begin with our first section and the concept of revelation. In other words, God's revealing who he is. Let's begin with a fairly succinct but sweeping declaration of God. The way the Bible describes God makes it clear that he is the most utterly astounding being imaginable. The reason it's so important to recall who God has revealed himself to be is that when we realize it is this God, the God that I'll be describing in a moment, who has revealed himself to be a father by nature, we are left stunned. Fathomless glory and fatherly perfection magnificently displayed in one spectacular being. Father, Son, and Spirit, may you lead us to worship you now. There's two errors that we could make, or that are common to make, when considering these two ideas: who God is and the reality that he is a father. So often, churches will camp out on the reality of God's holiness and rather dismiss the concept that He is Father. Other times, the pendulum swings the other way. We camp out on the reality that God is a Father and miss the gigantic implications of the reality that He is holy. So may God give us much grace to roll right down the center of the highway this morning with what God has revealed about Himself. Now, the Word of God, which is most accurately a revelation of God, attributes the following names, or more properly, titles to God, each one adding another dimension to His multifaceted glory. So what we're doing here at the beginning is to recall who God actually is as revealed in the Scriptures, and then going to connect that with His gloriously perfect fatherliness. So what does the Scripture say? Who is this God? In Genesis 1:1, He is God the Creator. In Genesis 16:13, He is the God who sees. In Genesis 22:14, He is God the Provider. In Genesis 49:24, He is the mighty God of Jacob. In Exodus 15:26, He is the Lord who heals. In Exodus 17:15, He is the Lord our banner. In Leviticus 28, He is the Lord who makes holy. In Judges 6:24, He is the Lord our peace. In Psalm 23:1, He is the Lord our shepherd. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, He is the everlasting God. In Isaiah 1:24, He is the Lord of hosts. In Jeremiah 33:16, He is the Lord our righteousness. Each one of these titles deserves not just its own sermon, but its own series. So, we must say then a few additional things about Him. What else has the Scriptures revealed? In Psalm 95:1, He is the rock of our salvation. In Revelation 19:6, He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the glory of Israel in 1 Samuel 15:29. He is described as an all-consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. He is described as love itself in 1 John 4:8. He is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling, Jude 24. How good is that news? He is the King of the nations, Revelation 15:3. He is the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. He is the Father of lights in whom is no shadow or turning, James 1:17. He is the living God, 1 Samuel 17, verse 26. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, Acts 17 and verse 24. He is the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only true God, 1 Timothy 17. And we are just scratching the surface of His godness. We're trying to put a thimble under the Niagara Falls and trying to harness its power. We're in the desert with a teaspoon full of water and trying to imagine the ocean. We're remembering Everest and we've got a little pebble in our hand and trying to recall its grandeur. This God is unimaginably glorious. Rather than fighting the futility of framing the glory of God, let Him speak for Himself. In His word, He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was and is to come. Revelation 1:8. In Exodus 20 and verse 1, He says, I am the Lord your God. Once He declared these words to His people through the prophet Isaiah. He said, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth on a measure, weighed the mountains on scales and hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him counsel? One of my favorite questions. Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Everything that God has done, he's done on his own because he knows everything. He's never had to learn anything. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Doesn't that make you just want to worship? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? You can practically hear the derision in his voice. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. We need to bust out the ceiling in order to see the magnificence of the universe. He who brings out their host by number. That's impressive. And calls them by name. More impressive. By the greatness of his might. And because he is so strong, not one of them is missing. Why do you say my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Ultimately, all mouths are stunned into silence by the simplicity and by the magnitude of the immensity and of the density of his declaration given to Moses, simply, I am who I am. It is this God that Jesus calls Father multiple times in John 17. The one he enjoyed glory with before there was time. It is this being that was in relationship with the Son and the Spirit before anything was created. When you realize, as we said last week, that before this God judged the world, before this God made the world, there was simply the Father, Son, and Spirit loving one another in perfect unity and with infinitely pure and powerfully joyful love. It changes the depth of our understanding of who he is at the core of his being. God doesn't just possess the attribute of fatherliness. God isn't merely like a father. God never became a father. God is a perfectly loving father by nature. Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all eternal, and because there is only one God, that means that there was never a time when the Father was not the Father giving love. When the Son was not the Son receiving and reciprocating love, and the Holy Spirit was not expressing love. Never, ever a time when that wasn't happening. Since this is true, the Father cannot truly be understood without the Son or the Spirit. The reality of who the only true God is at the most foundational level cannot be properly understood without each of the three. He is therefore inherently relational. He is tri-personal by nature. And God is a being who eternally loves with an immaculately pure and generously giving and continuously sharing and infinitely intense love. By nature, it is his identity. It is who he is. So, in light of this reality, in light of the reality that it is this God who is our Father through the gospel, we have to ask the question, how do we understand the good news? What has actually happened to us and for us? Which leads us to our second emphasis, relationship with God. What's happened in the gospel? Let's first begin with thinking through the implications as it relates to creation. So if you're thinking big picture, zooming out for a second, we've got revelation in that first category. Here are the implications of that in the gospel. And then our last category will be, here's a way to apply that application of the gospel. When we understand that the Creator, who is our Redeemer, is by nature a Father, eternally loving His Son, with an incessantly outpouring and eternally cascading love, several realities flood our mind. Let's begin with creation. All of the sudden, when you realize that this is true, and this is the nature of God's love, creation makes perfect sense. When we realize that this God, who is a relational being by nature and who has eternally delighted in sharing the glory of who he is with the eternal Son and the eternal Spirit, it seems perfectly consistent. For the joy this being experiences in himself, for that to overflow into creation. So, think of a verse like Psalm 19 and verse 1, and let's press into the implications, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Now, when we read a passage like this, we rightly revel in amazement at the sheer power of God. The more we find out about the universe, the more your mouth just hangs open at the greatness and the power of this God. We consider the vastness and beauty and power on display in the universe, and we think of how powerful God must be, which is right. It's 100% right to draw that conclusion. But let's add another layer to that. Let's add another layer to Psalm 19:1 in light of what we're talking about, that the Father and Son and Spirit are together God and always have been loving each other from eternity past. And this love is an ever-cascading, ever-overflowing love. How does that impact our understanding of Psalm 19 and verse 1? In light of who God has revealed himself to be in the scriptures as one God in three persons, we can now see Psalm 19:1 as an incredible picture of the overflowing nature of the delight of the Father, Son, and Spirit working together. For when the earth was formless and void, it was the Spirit who is hovering over the waters, Genesis 1:2. And with respect to the Son, Paul reminds us in Colossians 1 that by him all things were created. Quite literally, all things were created through him and for him. Now, when we factor in the reality of the heart of the Father, that everything in all creation becomes not merely a demonstration of power, but also of the perfectly synchronized unity of the Trinity. An explosion of overflowing beauty and cascading love, like a fountain brimming over and filling the universe with his glory. which for the first time makes Romans 1:20 actually clear. For his invisible attributes, Paul says. Think about that. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So it's not just the infinite power of God that's on display. It's the divine nature of God as Father, Son, and Spirit spilling over into the miracle of creation. All right, let's look at the implications of who God is as it relates to redemption. With respect to redemption, as we consider the unity of the Trinity and the reality of the fact that God is a Father by nature, we come to see the unimaginable beauty of the Father sacrificially offering his Son for those who have rebelled against him. In light of this God, that seems incomprehensible to us. So we come to a more full understanding of the horror of rejecting the loving and gracious and generous and glorious offer of the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, everything about redemption is intensely and intimately personal. Can you see the relentless love? Can you see the relentless love of the Father displayed in his unceasing pursuit of you? Romans 5:6. Can you see the steadfast love of the Father displayed in his heart melting patience with you? Romans 2:4. Can you see the abundant love of the Father displayed in his provision of the Holy Spirit for you? Ephesians 1:13. Can you see the protective love of a concerned father when he warns you of the dangers of sin? Hebrews 10:29. Can you see the wise love of the Father in his firm discipline of you when you sin? Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Can you see the scandalous love of the Father when he welcomes you home with an embrace and a kiss after you have deliberately sinned? As you trade places with the prodigal in Luke 15. Can you see the delight the Father has in you as his child? Can you? Because a lot of us struggle in this very area. It seems almost impossible to believe. Can you see the delight the Father has in you as his child? God has not only shared his Son with us, but he has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Therefore, the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is not merely a very kind act of an honorable judge who feels sorry for you. You can imagine a policeman pulling you over. Maybe Matthew. Just don't pull me over. All right. For the upteenth time, and you go before the judge, and the judge looks on you and pardons you. Now, would you be thankful? Absolutely. Are you going to want to go hug the judge because you love him and now move in with him? No, that'd be creepy anyway. You would be thankful, but is that going to engender love in your hearts just because he's an honorable judge who felt sorry for you? It's not, but what about a father who loves you and knows you're guilty and yet in his Son declares you to be innocent? Will that engender love for you if he then adopts you into his family and pours his love into your heart through the Holy Spirit? That's why at the center of our joy, at the center of the Christian experience is not thankfulness. It's love. The pure joy of being loved by this God, which then leads to immense thankfulness. We are so thankful that our sins are forgiven. Every one of us is really, really, really glad we're not going to hell. But the reason we have joy is because we get God, whom we love. So the gospel is not merely a very kind act of an honorable judge who feels sorry for you. The gospel is not just an offer of a second chance from the Creator who made you. Rather, the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is the realization that from eternity past, you have been pursued with the love of a Father who sees you as you are, whose holiness has absorbed your wickedness, whose generosity has overcome your rejection of Him, whose Son has freed you to flourish, whose adoption has secured your redemption forever, and whose Spirit is even now beautifying your soul. Brothers and sisters, behold the Father's heart as He transforms your heart and seals you with His Spirit, ensuring you will receive the inheritance of His Son, guaranteeing the ecstasy of your joy in relationship with them forever. Is there any other word that fits? This is the greatest news imaginable. Who God has revealed Himself to be as a loving Father by nature changes not just the way we view God, this is crucial, but the way we understand how He views us. Massive. We have several fathers in this room, and there's two things I know about them. One, they are not altogether righteous. And two, they only want what's good for their children. I put my name among that number. And if that is true of the men in this room, that we only want what's good for our children, how much more our God? All the rest of us have become fathers. All the rest of us are learning to be fathers. Our God is a father by nature, a perfectly good, perfectly good Father by nature, and has known from eternity past what a perfect Father is because He always has been a Father. He has always been a Father, perfectly loving His Son, sharing their love with and expressing their love by the Holy Spirit. That God is a loving Father by nature is perhaps the truest reality in the universe. That God is a loving Father by nature is perhaps the truest reality in the universe, and yet, think about the work the enemy has accomplished by convincing us that the Father does not genuinely love us. This is perhaps His greatest work. To convince us that the Father tolerates us, but just mostly feels disappointed with us 100% of the time. How many of us live out a significant portion of our days with a nagging sadness, an emptiness, and an underlying insecurity because we believe the Father is always kind of wincing when He looks at us? constantly shaking his head, or perhaps even turning his head away from us as we live out our lives before him. Brothers and sisters, the reality of what is true, this lie couldn't be further from the truth. The reality of what is true is 180 degrees opposed to this. How many of us fathers who are in this room have received a drawing from our kids when they were little, right? You recall what those look like? Little round head, no body, just stick legs, right? In my case, that was actually an inaccurate description of what their father looked like. How many of you fathers, when your children gave you those pictures, those drawings, were furious with them? Unrighteous dads? How many of you were furious when your children gave you those drawings? Because the bodies weren't in proper proportion. Why do you have our hands hold? Why are we holding hands? My arm's too long. This is just dumb. How many felt utterly disappointed when your children gave you an expression of their love? Why didn't you color this better? This is ridiculous. No way. There is no way you responded that way. We absolutely love. We delight in these pictures. Thoroughly delight in the pictures, though imperfect, because they beautifully express genuine love. We don't look at what's wrong with the picture. We look at what it is genuinely conveying. Our children's love. Now, our lives, I think, can be like a little kid's drawing offered to God. A little out of whack proportionately. But genuine expressions of love nonetheless, as we're filled by the Holy Spirit, seeking to please and honor our Father in heaven. If we respond with joy at the beautiful, though imperfect, expressions of love given to us by our children in a picture, and if our lives are like a little child's picture to God, if we, though sinful, respond with joyful exuberance. Is there any other word? Joyful exuberance to our children's work. How much more our Father in heaven responds to anything that we do that seeks to please and honor him. Brothers and sisters, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may your perspective on how God views you be changed now. We think God is always obsessing over what we do poorly and wrong. Because that's the way we think. But it's more like he's saying, I see you and I love you too. That's my boy. There's my girl. I love you. Does anything else make sense? In light of who God is, if that's how we feel as sinful fathers, how much more God, who is a father by nature? It must be true. This is who he is. Maybe he's even singing a goofy daddy song over you, like we do with our kids or grandkids in the car. Judd, I know you've sung some goofy daddy songs. I hear you. You make them up as you go every single time. Daddy loves you. Doot, 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 doot. That qualifies as a song and singing in our house. God once conveyed his heart to his firstborn son, Israel, like this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Zephaniah 3:17. Can you picture it? I didn't make that up. That's a quote from the Word of God. This is the kind of love that changes a person forever. Now, last week we discussed that John 17:24 was a rather stunning description of the gospel itself, in that we are invited into the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have shared eternally. Could anything be greater than that? Now, as that passage comes to a close in John 17:24 through 26, it reads in this way. Father, of course Jesus calls him Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Now here's the key phrase. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. How does this happen? How does the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit share, how does that get in here? Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Our identification is now in association with the Trinity. We can no longer think of ourselves without realizing that we have been identified with them forever. And it's not just that they're not embarrassed to be seen with us in public. Their very love has been poured into our hearts. Can you imagine a greater privilege than that? All of a sudden, 1 John 3:1 makes sense. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and get the identification here, and so we are. That is the truth, drawn directly from God's word. This is the type of love that changes a person, and this is the type of love that compels a person to action. Which brings us to our final section, representation of God. So thinking about how we might apply this, three things right out of the gate. In creation, we have been made in the image of this God. Everything is stunning, given who he is. It's plain as day. It's a direct quote from Genesis 1:26 and 1 Corinthians 11:7. In creation, we have been made in the image of this God. In redemption, we become God's ambassadors or representatives on earth, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Therefore, our mission is to share the love, the absolutely incredible love that has been poured into our hearts with others. In John 15:12, Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Look how pregnant those words are in light of what we're talking about. So let's think about these realities in light of what we have heard about God and what he's revealed about himself, now being true for us. The overflowing or cascading love of God has been poured into us, and as image bearers, it becomes our, not just our responsibility, but our joyful responsibility to represent that love to others. That's what it means to represent. The cascading nature of God's love is not designed to stop once it reaches us. It is designed to continue to overflow toward others. That's why small groups have to replicate. The most ungodly thing imaginable is to hoard that love. As many people as possible need to experience it. In order to be reflecting the love of the Trinity, that love should cascade or spill over or overflow into other people's lives as well. We want as many people as possible to experience the thrill of being in communion with God and with one another. Think of the implications of this on how we think about even sharing the gospel with others in terms of evangelism. Let's allow the overflow of the love we have received from the Father spill over into missionary zeal. Let's allow the unending nature of God's fatherly love, let that fuel our efforts to reach vulnerable and orphaned children. To say nothing of all people who are estranged from their Father in heaven if they are not in Christ. Think of the implications of displaying this type of love in all of our relationships, whether that's with our friends or our coworkers or our family members. Further, it is this love that makes singleness glorious. We are always in an all-satisfying relationship with this God. If you are in Christ, you are always in an all-satisfying relationship with this God, representing Him and sharing His all-satisfying love with others. That is such a glorious reality. Or you would think that we would get here eventually. What about parenting? What are the implications of having this God for our Father in the way that we shepherd our children? How does the reality that God is a father by nature impact the way that you view shepherding them? So far from being an exasperating burden, brothers and sisters, let the blazing intensity of the unending love of the Father shared with His Son and poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, let that impact our patience and let that impact our deliberate pursuit of our children's hearts. The truth of the matter is we're more like our children than we are like God. It does not help them to self-righteously condemn them. But what about, as a fellow sinner, coming to them and saying, this is the love of God that has cascaded down into my heart that I want to share with you, because I want you to experience the love of your heavenly Father, communicated through His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not looking for compliant rule followers who reflexively obey on command, though that's very convenient, especially when you're out in public. That's not the goal. We are praying that the love of the Father, the love that the Father has shared with His Son eternally and that has been poured into our hearts, would cascade down and overflow into our children's hearts as well. That's what we're after. We want them to know the thrill of being in relationship with this God who is our Father. Finally, think of what is represented in the love that a husband and wife share in light of what we have been discussing. The preeminent picture that God gives us, describing or representing the nature of His love, is the image of the covenant love shared by a husband and wife in all of its intimacy and all of its intensity. This is the love that the Father shared with the Son, personified in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Son then shares this overflowing love, the love that He has received from the Father. He shares this love with His beloved bride, the church. Therefore, Ephesians 5 exhorts men to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And Ephesians 5 exhorts wives to interact with their husbands in the manner that the church is designed to submit to Christ. Do you see the implications? Where is this kind of love? Anywhere in the universe. Father, Son, and Spirit, displayed in the Trinity, one other place, marriage, the covenant love of marriage. That's the picture that God gives us. Brothers, men, the driving force within our marriages is to display and communicate the cascading love of the Father, shared by the Son, fueled by the Holy Spirit, poured into our hearts, and in turn needs to be communicated and displayed to our wives. To not do so mars the image of Trinitarian love, the Trinitarian love it was designed to represent. So we need to ask the question, in what ways is my lack of engagement with my wife, or my laziness, or my controlling nature, in what ways is the way that I engage my wife, or don't as the case may be, in what ways is that perverting the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Do you see how weighty this becomes when this truth detonates in our hearts? Ladies, not responding, let's say not responsively reflecting, not responsively reflecting the Trinitarian love that fuels the relationship that Jesus has with his church damages the beauty marriage is designed to display. So we're in this together. Constantly challenging or refusing affection are ways in which, if their goal is manipulation, are ways in which the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are then marred. If they're designed to be an image of the glory of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. In John 15, 12, Jesus said, "As I have loved you, so you love one another." In the very next sentence, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." So the last component of Trinitarian love is this. It's a beautiful love, but it is a sacrificial love. Ultimately, the beauty of Trinitarian love is demonstrated most profoundly in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. This is good news. Because husbands, if you have not loved your wives with the perfection of the love that is shared within the Trinity, let's say you haven't. And wives, if you have not reciprocated the love of your husband in a way that would be representative of how the church is designed to love Jesus, then see the good news here. See the good news. The sacrificial and beautiful Trinitarian love is demonstrated most profoundly in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. In other words, in the gospel itself. It is the gospel itself that frees us to be able to love this way. Rather than feeling condemned because we haven't, we could say, "God, I confess to you that I have perverted this most beautiful picture. But I'm free because of the blood of Jesus. So now fill me with your Spirit and help me to love my wife in this way. Or help me to love my husband in this way, despite how he may or may not be loving me." This is why the covenant love of marriage is utterly so profound. This is a place of great hope. In John 15, Jesus says that the reason he has shared these things with us is so his joy may be in us, and so our joy may be complete. The only way that's possible, the only way all of a sudden you didn't go back to that same perspective on how the Father is engaging you, and now you're feeling that voice of condemnation going, you haven't loved your wife that way. Ah! And you feel him and sense him wincing at you again. What frees you from that reality? It's the gospel itself. Because he says to you, I have loved you this way. I have loved the Son like this forever through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has poured this love into your hearts. Now live and love in the manner with which I have loved you. That's a place of freedom. That's a place of hope. That's a place that leads to joy. And it's the reality of the joy that we have been loved by the Father, in the Son, by the Holy Spirit, that causes our hearts to sing. Because it's a beautiful love. It's a powerful love. It is a patient love. It is a pursuing love. It is a freeing love. It is a fueling love and a joyfully forever love. Praise be to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we need you to do a work that we cannot do. Through the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, would you help us to see the reality of how you now view us in light of what you've done for us in Christ? Would you open our eyes to see the reality that because of him and in him alone, you don't just tolerate us. You're not just cringing and wincing as we live out our lives before you, but you are delighting in us with an exuberant joy. Father, help us to see this, I pray, through the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.